I want to tell you guys something that happened when I was a kid. So when I was in school, I was actually the youngest in my class. My parents, because of where my birthday fell, my parents put me in as soon as they could put me in school. I'm not sure why. You know, but they put me in school as soon as they could, and everybody was about a year older than me. And along with that, I was kind of a pudgy kid. I know, hard to believe, tough days back then. Yeah, I lost all that pudginess, never gained it again. Not at all. But I was a pudgy kid. So every year, they had these things called the Presidential Athletic Awards, which means it was like this competition to see who was the fastest, who could do the most pull-ups, who could do push-ups. It was every year. I don't know if you guys remember those competitions when you were kids. Well, all I wanted was a ribbon. I just wanted one ribbon. First grade comes, got smoked. Everyone beat me. I got nothing. And everyone that won the awards, they were all my friends. My best buddy Mark, he got 3. Peter got 6. You know, it was ridiculous. I didn't get any awards. Second grade comes. Smoked again. The little pudgy guy couldn't get there. Third grade. I even lost a little weight. Nope. I didn't get a ribbon. Fourth grade. Now you're thinking, okay, he's grown up a little bit. You know, maybe. Smoked the fourth year in a row. Put your shoes back on and sit down. Then fifth grade comes. My opportunity comes. I can't remember how long the race was, but I just remember it was at Roosevelt Elementary School. It was a big hill right in front of me. I lined up. I was determined. I could see the finish line. I ran as fast as I could. I could hear the cheering noise. I ran as fast as I could. I was going. I passed the finish line. Hands up in the air. I got third place. This is my last year at Roosevelt Elementary School. All I wanted was that little ribbon. But what I didn't tell you was there were only 2 other people in the race. That is an absolutely true story. Now, why was the ribbon so important to me? Because all my friends had won it, and it was about who I was and who my friends were, right? It was a symbol. It was a symbol about my identity and who I was with. That's why it was important to me. It's kind of silly at the time, but I think we've all had something like that, right? And we wanted to do something because other people. Today we're going to talk about baptism. We've talked about symbols before. I've told you guys about like the police officer's badge. It's just a little piece of metal, but if you see it, all of a sudden you're like, and you listen to what he says. But all it is a piece of metal. But we know what symbols mean. But sometimes the symbols that we want in our life are because we want the world to know who we are and who we're linked to. That's what your baptism is. Your baptism tells the whole world who you are. Or whose are you? You're Christ. And you're a member of the kingdom of God. The rest of the world may not be. But you, because of your faith and the symbols that are put on you, you are not just known to the world as the children of God, but through your faith, even the devil knows that you are God's child. That's why one great saint of the past, whenever he was in a dark place, whenever he was sad, even though he knew that his relationship with God was based off of faith, he would say, I am baptized, because it meant that much. Each of you were, because your parents brought you forth, and because the hope that God's covenant promises would fall on you. And for each of you that I've known, your faith now confirms that God is very faithful to you. Don't forget who you are. I am baptized. I am God's from now until eternity. Can you remember that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each of these kids, Lord, and the blessings they are. Lord, this is the next generation, and they have to go forth into a dark world, confirming to the world that they are baptized. They have been set apart, Lord, by you and by your covenant. Fill them with the grace, Lord, of your kingdom, so that they can carry forth the great mission that you've given to all of us. And it's in your name, Christ, I pray. Amen. If you would open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. In our ongoing study through Colossians, let us go to the Word of God. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having dismissed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would open up these words. We pray that you would open up this passage to us. Lord, we know that there are so many views on this, but we pray most of all, Lord, that we discuss this issue, Lord, that we could all walk away with the hope of understanding the covenant, and that you set up these signs not simply to have us have signs, but because you are faithful to your promises. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I said to you that I'm going to hold off on finishing the rest of this sermon because of Sweet Gavin. Because I did a baptism here not too long ago, and I told everybody, it's my great joy. It really is my great, great, great joy when I get to do them. It was my great joy when I saw my children being baptized. Each one of them, I had a tear in my eye because of what it meant. Knowing the depth of not just the symbol, but also the depth of the promise that was given. But baptism can often be a controversial issue within the church. And I would beg to even put it out there that even in here we have various views on the subject of baptism. And some people would say, well, you know, that's kind of one of those deeper issues that, you know, it's a divisive issue. Why are we going to talk about it? Well, a couple things, because the Bible says it's one of those, it's an elementary thing. Like, it's one of those things that needs to be resolved within our minds so that we can go on to greater things. It's not about the symbol itself, as the meaning behind the symbol, the promise, the covenant, the hope within that symbol. See, oftentimes in our day and age, because we don't have so many symbols, is that we don't attach our hope and our joys to the things that God has given us. So they don't have as much meaning. And so they say, oh, look, we just, you know, it's almost like a Boy Scout badge. Yep, you got another Boy Scout badge or another Girl Scout badge. And is that what God intended for the concept of baptism? No. Not in any way, shape, or form. Now, the congregation, when I first came up here, asked me about the way I would preach. And I said, they asked, are you going to do topical sermons? And I said, I don't do topical sermons. Not usually, at least. You know, why don't I do topical sermons? Frankly, because I ain't that smart. And what do I mean by that? It's like a topical sermon. You got to pick the topic way in advance and all these things that need, you know, I'm just not that smart. So we go through books because that way God's picking the topic along the way. Seems a lot easier. And I would say when we get to the controversial thing, it's because God got brought us to the controversial thing. And you can't get away from the sacrament today, because although the passage that I just read to you is specifically about the spiritual nature behind both circumcision and baptism, okay, it's about what actually happens when the cutting away of sin or the washing away of sin. That's what Paul's trying to get to. He's not trying to focus on how you do these. He's just saying that the two things, okay, have the same meaning, the cutting away of sin and the washing away of sin. And that's what's most important in this passage, which is that we all understand that. But in the same regards, because there's so much controversy in regards to the modern Protestant world about this, it's good to stop and say, well, why did Pastor Bill do what he did? I mean, really, why did I take sweet little Gavin or any other baby that's brought before me, hold them, ask mom questions about, you know, her faith, and then put water on the baby's head and then say that the baby's baptized? Flat out. Let's just go right to the question. The baby didn't have any confession for Jesus Christ. The baby doesn't have the ability to call out the name of Jesus Christ. So why would I do such a thing like that? The great majority of Christendom practices what I call confessional baptism. Now, some people want to call it believer's baptism, but I disagree with that. It's confessional baptism, and I'll tell you why. And just so everyone knows, that I was first saved a Baptist, and I'm extremely argumentative, if you didn't already pick that up. So when I went to seminary where they believed this, yeah, there was a lot of hours spent arguing. And I didn't care what kind of pedigree you had. And they beat me with the Bible until I finally said, you know, I don't have an answer for that one. I don't have an answer for that one. And I was raised Roman Catholic, so I was baptized as a baby. And then I had the great experience of faith in Jesus Christ. And so then I went for what I call the Nesty Plunge. I'll never forget the Nesty Plunge. It was Pastor Lee and his key lime pie. He was the one that gave me the Nesty Plunge. And the person that was before me, I'll just say, had an obesity issue. And Pastor Lee was a very old man. So as she was drowning in the pool, I had to help him lift her up. So I remember my baptism purely. But I had a Baptist minister say when I was practicing, when I believed in infant baptism, I made this transition. He said, how can you do that? How can you baptize babies when you know so well that so many of these babies grow up and they don't come to faith? And I said, you know what, Pastor? That is a great question. But let me ask you a question. How many people have you baptized that have left the church? And he just kind of looked at me. He goes, well, I know they're going to come back. I said, you know that they're all actual believers. And they didn't just make a confession. And I said, that's the point. Your baptism is not a believer's baptism. Your baptism is what we call a confessional baptism. So then the other thing is that oftentimes when people hear that I practice infant baptism, or the churches that I'm at practice infant baptism, they'll say, oh, what you're really doing is baby dedication. And I'm like, no, what we're really doing is baptism. When we confess the Nicene Creed, we say there's one baptism. Now, that's in reference to the salvation, but there's also one baptism that represents salvation. As I'm not practicing baby dedication. In fact, I would put it to you this way. The churches that practice baby dedication don't have any biblical warrant to do it. Now, you can see I've had these conversations a lot, and I love my brothers that are confessional in their baptism. We are brothers in Christ. But when you get into the theological world, you know, you just kind of go back and forth with each other. But it's important that we as a congregation understand why we do what we do, or why our confession is the way it is. The other thing is I've had people say that I have been baptized as a child, but I didn't experience myself. And now that I've experienced the Holy Spirit and I've experienced Christ, I want to, through my baptism, proclaim it to the world. And I understand that. But I would say that is the baptism symbolic of your experience and your confession, or is it a symbol of God's grace and his faithfulness? And that's the great dilemma between the two. So you can see where there's confusion, but this is a sacrament. And a sacrament is, it's the mystery of God. Okay, it wasn't like safe harbor that created baptism. It was actually the Lord Jesus Christ that commanded baptism, and it was Yahweh who commanded circumcision before that. So it's not like we're trying to cause controversy. It's just there's some silence about it, and you have to look at the scriptures and come up with what the reasons why. So today, the conversation that we're going to be having is, what is the relationship between circumcision and baptism? And I'm going to try and solve that by talking about three questions. We're going to look at three questions that we're going to seek to answer. First is, how did the Old Testament saints go to heaven? You can say, well, what does that matter? But I want you to think about the question. How did the Old Testament saints go to heaven? Or didn't they go to heaven? Did they go to hell? The second question is, what is the symbolic meaning of these two sacraments? What is the symbolic meaning, the true symbolic meaning behind circumcision, and what is the true symbolic meaning behind baptism, which our passage is clearly linking together? And then third is, what is the difference between the two? What is the difference between the two as we come into this age? But before we get into all of the hubbub, let's remember where we came from. The last time I preached on Colossians, because we had Thanksgiving last week, the passage that I read to you was, do not be deceived by vain philosophies or traditions, specifically because through Christ, you have the fullness of the deity. And that's the fullness of the deity is what we talked about here. Now, in our own day and age, I want you to think about the love of the Father. We all talk about the love of Christ, and we understand that. He descended from above. He took on the flesh of man. He was tortured by men, and he felt the sting of death that could only be compared to hell itself. And why? Because he would love a people, and he would bring a people to forgiveness. And let me dare say that, no, there's no one in your life today that loves you like Christ, if your faith is in him. But what about the Father? What about the Father himself? Do you know, if you look at the vain traditions and philosophies of our own day, what do they say about God? Well, God is the watchmaker. He's the watchmaker, meaning that God sets everything up, and then he's off doing his own thing. I don't know, maybe he's building another world. Maybe he's not really paying attention to us. He's not really concerned about us. He's the watchmaker. Or as Star Wars comes out, December 15th, by the way, we are once again going to be inundated by the Force. That's God. Lightning out of people's fingers or levitating rocks. You have that. You have an angry God. That's another one. You have the somewhat vengeful God. But what do we know that because Christ coming to us is the fullness of the deity to you, is this is what you know about your Father. Your Father is searched for you. He searched for you. I remember when I was a kid, my two older brothers were 11 years and 10 years older than me. And then I had some sisters and I was the baby. So my brothers were troublemakers. Well, we were all troublemakers. I was the one that got away with it. But they were all troublemakers. But the reality was this, is that when my brothers were young, that my father was building his career. And my father was all over the place. He was everywhere. He was traveling everywhere. And the end result was that he didn't get to spend as much time with my brothers. So there are some serious issues that happened, which I won't reveal the sins of my family, but there were some serious issues that hit the family. And my father made a conscious decision because I was little. He said, I've got to spend some more time with my son. Now listen, we were a non-Christian family and there was all kinds of brokenness going on, but my father made the attempt. I remember it like yesterday. He took me ice fishing in Maine. My father, who cannot camp, and this is coming from somebody that can eat worms, okay? My father, who cannot camp, actually took me on a hike up to the top of Mount Washington and camped, all because he was trying to reach to me. And there were little things that he tried to do. I mean, he still stayed that way, but the difference came later on when one of my brothers said to me, you know what the difference between you and us is? Is Dad reached out to you. Dad has reached out to you. It's not you reaching to him. He has reached out to you because the fullness of the deity came. As I told the kids in Sunday school, it's not that you disclose yourself to God, it's that God discloses himself to you. So your father, through this whole thing of sending Christ, allowing his son to be tortured, all because he loves you, reaching out to you, there's your hope. There's your hope. And not only that, he gave us these symbols to represent that too. So let's go right into it. How did the Old Testament saints get to him? If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask that you would turn to Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. And this is to answer the question that so many people in the church today believe that the saints of old were enslaved after they died, and they had to wait until Jesus' soul descended to rescue them from the pit and bring them to the Father. There is a belief out there like that, but it doesn't answer this question. Let's read this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There were witnesses of this. There he was transfigured before them, his face shining like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. He was revealed with all the glory of heaven. He was God. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. They had just come from heaven. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The apostles who had never met them knew clearly who they were. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now the great question from this passage is, why was Moses and Elijah there? Jesus' true nature is revealed in this passage. He is a man of heaven. But at the same point, others from heaven come as well. Moses and Elijah. See, somehow when Moses and Elijah were either taken from the earth or died, they somehow made it to the presence of God himself. But not only that, I won't turn there. You can remember the story of Lazarus and Dives. The story that Christ told of Lazarus the poor man, and then Lazarus the rich man, and then Dives the poor man. They both die, and so Dives, we don't know his name. We say Dives because he dove into hell. Dives okay, is in hell being tortured. And he looks up to a place called Abraham's bosom, where Father Abraham was embracing Lazarus and comforting him. Jesus can only say that if Abraham himself is in heaven. Now you say, Pastor Bill, why is this a dilemma for you? Well, simply stated, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will get to the Father except through me. There's only one way, only one gate, faith, Christ as the object of my faith. And yet, Jesus hadn't died for men's sins. Jesus was alive before, while they see Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the one telling the story of Abraham alive in heaven, and yet he hadn't died for men's sins. Well, holy Toledo, no offense to those from Ohio. How did they get there? See, and here's the dilemma, because if you talk to people, it's not a small thing. Some people are so confused about the object of faith when it comes to salvation that they have actually taught that the object of old Israel's faith was the law of God and the sacrifices. They didn't know that only Messiah takes away sins. And so they partially believed God was going to save somehow, and then they partially believed in the law of God, and then when Jesus died, he said, well, I'm just going to apply all my stuff to them, even though they're ignorant. And that's not what the scriptures tell. The scriptures tell us that they had faith. David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. We're told that Abraham was justified by faith. Habakkuk, we talked about that, says that the just will live by faith. The truth is that their saving faith was no different than ours. They believed in Messiah. Here they are in the scale of time. They believed in Messiah and they looked forward. They didn't know necessarily his name was going to be Jesus or his mother's name was going to be Mary. But they believed in Messiah that he was their only hope, those that were actually saved. So they looked forward. Now here's the time of Christ. But who are you? You're simply a believer in Jesus Christ looking backward. The point of it is that the object of faith for salvation is Jesus alone. He stands in the middle of time. And the saints of the past look forward and the saints of the future look back. But the object is Messiah. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man will get to the Father except through me. That's every generation. And so when I say David is your brother in faith, he's your brother in faith. The Bible says, having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar. That the saints of the past received by faith the things that were promised, specifically Jesus Christ. And seeing them, they greeted them as something from afar. Or Abraham was waiting for a house that was not going to be built by human hands. He waited for God. Even they knew that the promised land was not the real promised land. That there was another greater place. Last time we talked, I talked a little bit about form and substance. And we have to talk about it again in our discussion here. If we remember form and substance, I you know what? Out of all the sermons that I've preached, I think more people came up to me about that one than anything else. And the thing that people came up to me and said is, they said, hey, what's a cruller? What's this cruller thing? Okay? Raise your hand if you came up to me and talked to me about a cruller. Oh, come on, Rudy, you did too. You were on my side. That's right. Okay. So and hey, just so you know, this is a friend, Terry, from New England. Terry, you know what a cruller is, right?
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Every morning you know what a cruller is.
Exactly.
With
little Dunkin' Donuts, right. So form and substance. Form is how something looks on the outside. Substance is how it is on the inside, right? So we have two names, a donut and a cruller. Okay, they look different, but they aren't. Substantively, they are the same. Okay, I am giving you the greatest philosophy. This is Aristotle you're getting. Okay, and specifically about donuts. Only I can break Aristotle down to a donut. So form and substance. The controversy between baptism and circumcision is this. Okay, understanding what circumcision was and what baptism is. On one side, which is the majority today, most of the independent churches practice confessional baptism. Most of the, Baptist churches, they all practice confessional baptism. Then you get these little offshoots like us, the Reformed ones and the Presbyterians, we practice infant baptism. But what is the nature of it? Okay, so on the one side, those that practice confessional baptism, they're saying this. They're saying that the form is different. The form of the sacrament is different. And the substance is different, meaning that the meaning of it has been changed. It is no longer just, the cruller is not really a cruller. It's something else by the command of God. Where those that practice infant baptism say about circumcision, the form has definitely changed because of history. But the substance of it is the same. So you can tell your Baptist friends, my pastor says, okay, our baptism is like a donut and a cruller. I'm sure they'll get it. So let's bring us to the second part. What is the symbolic meaning of these two sacraments? The symbols have meaning and power, just like there's something behind them. But what do most symbols actually mean? They actually represent identity and community. Most symbols represent identity and community. So in the military, okay, especially in the Navy, we all have these big badges that we wear, correct? We all have these big badges. Okay, Floyd over there can look at my badge and he knows where I've been. I can look at his badge and I know where he's been. Why? Because it tells us your identity and it tells us the community you're associated with. Okay, mine says Fleet Marine Force, means that I've been hanging out with Marines. Okay, you can see it instantly. You know it. So other people will have, Stephen has a pin when it comes to SWIC boat driver. You can see the pin and you know right away who it is. Identity and community. But it's the same in our own day. So if you receive a plaque at work, okay, because you're really a great worker. All the other workers are watching you receive the plaque, right? And what's that about? You are being separated and identified within the community you are. That's what symbols mean. Besides the power behind it, they represent an identity and a community. So what do we know about circumcision? Well, according to the Old Testament, it was a sign of the covenant between me and you, said to Abraham. It symbolized a couple of things. It symbolized, one, God would save through Messiah. Okay, circumcision symbolized that God would save through Messiah. Two, that God would establish us as His. That God would establish us as His. And three, that God would bring us to rest. That God would bring us to rest. So the question, though, is why did they do it to infants? See, when Abraham was circumcised, he actually had a confessional belief towards Yahweh. And so God said, well, put the symbol of this confessional belief upon yourself, but then also put it upon Isaac, your child. Isaac didn't have any faith, but yet, that we know of, and yet, the symbol is put on him. And then the command was to do it regularly to all of the babies. But not only that, what people forget about the Old Testament is that they practice confessional circumcision as well. Meaning what? Say you were a foreigner and you wanted to become numbered with Israel. Say you wanted to be a part of the tribes of Israel. You would have to confess your belief in the covenant and then be circumcised. You would believe and then be circumcised. Who is one of the great names that was not originally part of the tribes of Israel, but yet came in? Caleb. Remember the tribes? And the two that came back? Caleb. So this was practiced. Now, of course, it wasn't widely practiced because not many people wanted to come into the tribes. The great majority of it was done, circumcision was done as an infant. So what do we know about baptism? What did it symbolize? That God would save. We read today, you once and I once were dead in our trespasses. That God would save us, that dead men don't save themselves. That God would establish us, making you alive in Him. And that He would bring you to rest. That not only would He bring you to rest, but He would declare to all of the powers and authorities on high that this one is mine, according to the passage that we read. That our baptism, when it's met by the Spirit of God, is an open declaration to the enemies of God that this is another child of God. My point is this. The form is different, but the substance is the same. The question that it's given is, what has changed about the way of salvation that infants are now excluded? If Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life in the Old Testament, and infants were included into that covenant, what about the New Testament has positively commanded their exclusion? And this brings me to the third point. What is the difference between the two forms? The first one, circumcision, is bloody. Why is it bloody? Remember, the timeline. They're here, and they're looking forward. And what are they looking forward for? Messiah. And what would Messiah be doing? He'd be a sacrifice. He would be dying. So everything regarding the gospel, everything had to be controlled. It had to be taught very specifically because God didn't want any ambiguities about what He was trying to say. So everything was bloody. Circumcision was the cutting off. You all know what it is. Ladies, you're wondering, okay, well, how were you circumcised? You were engrafted within both your fathers and your husbands because they worked in tribes. They worked in families. Even sacrifices were done that way. Not everybody could go to the temple and bring 8 sacrifices. You got 1 million people, 1 temple, 1 high priest. You got 1 altar. You've got 1 altar to do this. As hard as you can, okay? Each person in Israel cannot bring 8 sacrifices. So everything was done covenantally and in a tribe. But it was well known, it was spoken to all, that the sacrifices represented. So circumcision, you were engrafted with both your fathers and your husbands. So then we look back and we have baptism. Okay, so Jesus' blood was shed. So to use blood now is going to dismiss what happened. So what do you have to do now is the symbol becomes water. What is the most powerful solvent on earth today? Water. Cleansing agent. So the form changes from blood to water. It makes sense if you read how the scriptures go. So then there's the method. Circumcision, for Abraham had faith and he was circumcised. But Isaac was circumcised by covenant. What does that mean? It means that God made a promise to Abraham. And to us, I will be a God to you and to your children and to your children's children for 1,000 generations. The question that the church has to ask itself is, was God serious about that? Well, it seems like He was. So God not only did practice confessional circumcision, but then He made Abraham a promise. I will be your God and I will be Isaac's God. So Isaac was circumcised. And ironically, Isaac came to faith. Just as the circumcision said. Not as the circumcision, but just as the promise was given. So that's with circumcision. Baptism, we use water in the triune name of God. But in the New Testament, though we have the positive command to use water in the triune name of God, we don't have any command to not do it to infants, even though it's been done for thousands of years. The substance of the controversy is this. They both represent the gospel. They both represent the gospel in time and space. They both have intrinsic to them, in both sacraments, intrinsic to them is two concepts, grace and faith. The question is that which is the symbol trying to most emphasize, the grace of God or the decision of man? The symbol is given to us by God, and what we have to come to conclusion on is what is the symbol most emphasizing, the grace of God or the decision of man? Even though that they're both present in there. Does the spiritual intent emphasize one over the other? And as I said before, that Baptist minister that said to me, look at all the children that have walked away from their baptism. And I came back and said, but pastor, look at all of the members that have walked away from their baptism here that you know about. So complaints that I've been received from theologians on the other side, everyone in the New Testament appears to be baptized. And I want to also clarify something. Some people will refer to Jesus being baptized. Okay, Jesus' baptism is nothing to do with the baptism that we go through. Jesus' baptism was an Old Testament cleansing ritual, which you can find there. Okay, it wasn't the same baptism. The baptism that we practice is the baptism given in Matthew, where Jesus says, go out and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's when that first command of baptism was. Jesus' baptism was like the ritual washing of the priests before the sacrifice was given. Okay, and that you can find that in the book of Leviticus. But some of the complaints is they say, if you look at the New Testament, okay, everybody that is coming to faith or everybody that is being baptized is commanded to believe and be baptized, right? You read in the New Testament, believe and be baptized. So what's often forgotten about the New Testament is this, is that the Jews who had been circumcised and then transitioned with the baptism are going out and preaching to who? The Gentiles. The Gentiles did not get raised in Israel and did not get raised covenantally. The great majority of the Gentiles are hearing the gospel for the first time. They're hearing about Jesus and they come to faith. And as soon as they come to faith, they are brought into the covenant. Now, as soon as they're brought into the covenant, what should be done is the symbol of the covenant should be placed on them, which is baptism. But what we don't know about, because remember, the New Testament is covering that first generation of Gentile believers, is what happened to their children after. Now, we have one passage from the book of Acts. We have two passages, actually, where it says this, that Lydia believed and she and her household were baptized. So what's thrown back at my Baptist brothers, back at me, is they say, look, you Presbyterian Reform types are making the assumption that there are infants in that house that are being baptized. You know what my response is? I said, I'm making no such assumption whatsoever. What I'm telling you is you are making an assumption that the whole house had faith. Because what the passage says was Lydia believed. And her household was baptized. It doesn't mention that the household believed. And the point is that faith is what is is what is being forced on the issue, not whether or not an infant is there. What we know is that Lydia believed, and somehow a covenant understanding of baptism was poured upon this household. And it wasn't just for her, it was for a jailer as well. See, when you're going to change something that's 6,000 years old, when you're going to change the substantive meaning of something that is so inbred into a people, you would think that there would be a very clear, positive command about it. What do you do about your children? Do you know that part of the understanding of circumcision was not just a promise of God to save the children? It was also a membership among the people of God. It was the two of them were together. And so here's been the great question for those that practice confessional baptism. I say this. Okay, I understand what you're saying. Are your children members of the outward expression of the kingdom of God? Yes. Then why can't you put the symbol on them? Because the symbol was done in the past. Because symbolically, at least, your children are not members of the kingdom of God. And folks, that really is where baby dedication come from. That they couldn't answer the question, what are your children in the kingdom of God, symbolically. And so baby dedication comes about where the children are brought forward. Now granted, you can hear great arguments from great theologians against this. I've read several of them that argued several points against what I'm saying. And you can do that on your own. I'm giving you the position about why in the realm of theology that this is where this church emerged and why your pastors hold to it so strongly. I want to conclude this by saying this. Why does this even matter? Why does it even matter? First of all, it's a sacrament and God's given it to us. And if I'm wrong about something, if I will not take the care to study and research the things that God commands, then I'm not holding them as precious as they are. The things of God are to be cherished. And God's the one that gave us the understanding of the sacrament. So we need to struggle with it over and over again. And you may even right now have an internal struggle with what I just said. And that's okay. Because that's going to make you study the issue. And maybe at the end of the day, you don't wind up where I'm at. I have a lot of brothers and sisters that don't. But the point is if you don't struggle over what the full meaning of is, what the dilemma is, you won't fully grasp it. And its meaning. And that's the other thing is, parents, this is about covenant. God making you a promise that he would be a God to you and to your children's children unto 1,000 generations. This is the symbol of that. Okay, how many parents do I have here whose children have wandered away from the Lord, but yet you baptize them? You have no hope of convincing them that they need to stand up and come to church. You have no hope of arguing with them. They don't want anything to do with it. So now you have the covenant, and they've been baptized, and you can, instead of trying to argue with them, is you turn your attention to God and argue with him. Lord, these are your children. I brought them before you, and although I have failed over and over, yet they're your covenant children. I plead upon your throne, upon the covenant, everything that you promised to me and to my wife. I plead to you to save my children. That's why this sacrament is so important. It is a covenant promise of God. The hope. This is why Martin Luther, and remember, Martin Luther was baptized as an infant, but was not a believer. Martin Luther was converted as an adult. So Martin Luther was baptized as an infant, converted as an adult, but when he was in a state of depression and when he was in a state of anxiety, he would remind the devil, I am baptized. Ladies and gentlemen, may I suggest that you do the same with the devil that tries to do the same to you as he did to Luther. That you remind the devil that you are baptized, which doesn't mean that you set yourself apart. It means that God set you apart and you symbolically had that before heaven and earth. And that Satan has no rights to you as much as he may convince you that he does. So as much as we may wrangle about the meaning of baptism, behind it, both can agree that I have been baptized, Satan. You have no rights to me. Zechariah, the prophet, how many times have I mentioned this? Where Satan is standing next to Joshua and he's covered with filthy clothes. And Satan is standing next to Joshua and he's telling God, Joshua did this. I mean, he's telling the angel of the Lord, Joshua did this and Joshua did that. And he's got this many sins here and he's a horrible person. And at the same time, he's the most religious person of the day. So it's kind of, he's evangelical, you know. So he's like one of us. But yet he's a horrible, horrible sinner. And Satan is saying all these things before the angel of the Lord. And what does the angel of the Lord say to Satan? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Quiet, Satan. Think about that. It says that he's a brand that deserves the fire. Just like you and I. We are brands that deserve the fire. But is this not the one that I reached down and plucked from the fire, made covenant with? So when Satan stands next to you and accuses you, you turn to him with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith in your heart, and you say, Satan, I have been baptized. You have no rights to me. I'm washed, I'm cleansed, I'm a covenant child of the Lord Jesus Christ. Depart from me. If there's anybody that's not a believer here, may I ask this? As I've said, God descends and he comes to you in gentleness and kindness. And he says, come to me, weary traveler. I'll give you rest. He says, I want you. Consider this world. Consider the world and what it offers you. And consider the God that would do all things for you, even suffer a death, a horrible death, through his son Christ on a cross. The sign that I talked about, if you are not sure about church things and you're hearing me talk about symbols and signs, just know this, that the sign that I'm saying is so important is a declaration that God loves us and that we're telling the world that God loves us. So besides the symbolism, unbeliever, come to the Christ that loves you, who wishes to wash you in your soul, even as baptism promises to wash your flesh. And I bring this message to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. So Christ, obviously we want to have our understanding of you right, our understanding of your book is right. And Lord, our brothers and sisters, they want the same. And we have to hold, Lord, our best to study, to understand these things because they are important. They are the meat. So Lord, I pray that you would bless each person here. Give them the motivation to search, Lord, to understand the deeper things, to be fired up, Lord, for what your symbols actually mean. They're not just empty symbols. They're promises, promises of heaven, promises to our children, promises to our children's children, and promises of rest. Bless each person here, and I pray this in your name, Christ. Amen.